church, and the dates that were given are quite a bit different. So we need to understand the timetable that God laid out in order to really understand some of the key points that I'm going to talk about today. So we've talked about the inner Advent age in Matthew 13 and the parables that Jesus taught. And we know that the first four parables that were taught in public really emphasize the idea that in this time, Satan is still at work, and Satan is doing a lot of things to try and interrupt or try to interfere with God's plan for his people, Israel, as well as God's plan for the church and the effectiveness of our evangelical message. And then the last, yes. The time between the two Advents, Christ's first Advent happened when he came down to earth the first time as a baby. So all the way through the second Advent, when Christ will return at the end of the... Yes. Yeah, at the end of the tribulation period when he comes as conqueror. That's the two Advents that we're discussing here. The question was... what am I defining the inter-Advent age? And that's different, going back to my slide on here, that's different than the church period. The church age, if you will, fits within those boundaries. But the church actually begins at Pentecost and ends with the rapture of the church. After that is a period of time. We don't know how long, could be a day, could be... that's God's timing before the tribulation period starts, and then it's 7 years until the triumphant return, which is the second Advent.
There are no Bible prophecies that define that. The Bible prophecies that we see in the Bible, as I understand it, then are all for Israel, correct?
The prophecies concerning that last tribulation period is specifically referring to what's happening with Israel. The church... We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, so the church will be gone. The church will not be functioning in this time during that 7 years tribulation. That's where we stand in our dispensational beliefs here. So yeah, everything that's happening in that, and we're going to get into that this week and next week, really talking about God's plan and work with Israel, with national Israel. And the reason for the tribulation, that's kind of the topic, not next week, because I'm not going to be here next week, but the week after, we're going to start talking about, now that the church has fulfilled its role and is taken away at the rapture, what's left? What's happening now? What's God's plan for national Israel and how it interrelates to all the things that we see in the Bible and are taught? Physically being removed by the rapture. The action of the rapture takes all the living and dead members of the church, and we'll talk about that, touch on that a little bit. So let's get through, and we'll see. I do have a handout. If you haven't got a handout, it is not quite the same as this outline, but it is here, and it pretty much covers all of the church age that we're talking about now. So we're in the church age. There's five main topics that we discuss with the church. First being the definition of the church, the beginning of the church, the purposes for the church. And then we discovered two things that the church is not. The church is not the kingdom, and the church is not Israel. And there are a lot of things that are distinctive between what we know about the church, what the Bible teaches us about the church, and what we've learned and what we're being taught about the kingdom and Israel. And too many churches nowadays blur that line and are trying to apply promises that were made to national Israel to the church and vice versa. And that makes a lot of the end time stuff, a lot of the eschatology, it really confuses it, makes it hard to understand. But if you look and study and really get a good feel for the idea that God's purposes for the church are different than God's purposes for Israel. Once you get your hand around that, it clears things up quite a bit, in my opinion. So we'll go through some of that. Bear with me, and we'll get there. First, that we look at is that the church is made up of all who have trusted in the Messiah, that very Messiah that was rejected by national Israel. And it's in this intercalation period. Intercalation is just a 50-cent word that means interval. We won't go into that. But the church, the functions of the church, don't fill Israel's purposes. So it's distinct from Israel. Now, are there Jews in the church? Well, yes, everybody that believes, whether Jew or Gentile, is a member of the church. The early church, before the missionary journeys of Paul, before the conversion of Cornelius, was made entirely of Jews. So we know that there are Jews within the church, but that doesn't make the church a replacement for what promises God made to Israel. So there's some overlap, but can you be Jewish and not be Christian? Well, of course. Can you be Christian and not be Jewish? Well, of course. those are pretty obvious. So when did the church begin? The church began. There were four things that we talked about as far as when the church began. Christ referred to the church in Matthew 16:18 when he said, "On this I will build the church." That's the first time he spoke about the establishment of the church. And the church is this mystery that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but was revealed subsequent to the rejection of the kingdom by national Israel. The church didn't exist prior to Acts 1 because we know that Christ as head of the church was not put in that position until he was at the throne of the Father. And that is when he was put in as head of the church, and the church couldn't exist without its head. So we know that prior to his ascension, the church didn't exist. And the church didn't exist prior to Acts 1 also because we know that the Holy Spirit coming down, when the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, is when the gifts were manifested and brought about that made it possible for the people with the gifts to fulfill their roles in the church. So we know it happened after his ascension that the church began. But we know also that the church existed before Paul's conversion in Acts 9, if you read the scriptures that are identified here, and all this is in the handout. Finally, I already mentioned the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit that began in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And again, the references are there for you to look at later. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. So the purposes of the church, we discuss three things. The purpose, first and foremost, the church is here to glorify God. We find the reference to that in Ephesians 3:21. And to edify the saints, we're here to build one another up. That's the, one of the primary three roles of the church is to build one another up, to equip us so that we can fulfill the Great Commission as stated in Matthew 28. That's the role here. We, not this body necessarily, but we need to make sure that we don't lose focus on this idea. Our ministry in evangelism isn't inside these four walls. It's out there, where we are, where we live, where we work, with our family, with our coworkers, with the people that we come across, with the people that we meet, with the people that we go out intentionally to meet. All of that is fulfilling the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18-20 talks about it, and the other places where the Great Commission is restated by Jesus and by the disciples. It's first in, I like the progression that is built where it says, first in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We're supposed to start that evangelical mission that God gives each one of us. you know, where we are closest to home and work our way out from there. You know, we're not told those things that are most familiar to us are the things that we can be most effective at. So if we reach out and talk to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, you know, those are the things that start in the inner circle as we work our way out, fulfilling the purposes of the church in that way and the evangelical purposes. But there's also two things that the church is not. And the first thing is the church is not the kingdom. And I'm going to, we talked about this last time, in that Jesus is never called the king of the church. He's the king of the world, but he's not fulfilling that role yet. But his relationship to the church, and that relationship was described many times through Jesus' teaching and the disciples' teaching. There's not a metaphor, not a single time where Christ is referred to or that relationship between Christ and the church is referred to in kingdom terms. He's never described as king of the church. He's the head of the church. He's our high priest. He's the vine, we're the branches. There's several metaphors that are used, but never once is it described in king or kingdom terms, and that's important. And you know, the things that are happening in this age of the church also are not representative of the things that happened during the kingdom. Number three here, the carnality of the prolonged church age, this increasing turning away from the teachings of Jesus and what's really happening in the world. This is something that was predicted as early as the four parables that we studied in Matthew 13. Satan is working here, and he's taking away that seed, if you will, from a lot of people and causing us to doubt, causing us to go in directions that we shouldn't be going because we get away from the Word. We get away from the things that are being taught. So this is something contrasted with what's happening in the kingdom, where we're told that the knowledge of God is universal, that there's not a doctrinal question. Things like this are answered easily in the kingdom because everybody understands and the knowledge of God is given to everyone in that kingdom age. So sin is dealt with immediately in the kingdom age. You know, we wonder sometimes why people that are evil and do terrible things just seem to prosper. And it's something that they even struggled with in first century AD, the apostles and Paul. And, you know, some of the teachings that they taught us was, you know, how come bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people? And it's just the way of the world. But it won't be that way in the kingdom. So there's a contrast between this church age and the kingdom age. And we as the church are heirs of the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom yet. We have that to look forward to. Where do I want to go? The church does suffer today. You know, we are promised trouble and tribulation in this world. We're not promised, you know, everything's not going to be rosy for us. You know, once you become a Christian, everything doesn't all of a sudden become flowers and roses. We're promised tribulation. Because the world hates Jesus, the world is going to hate us. That's what we're told. The times of the Gentiles are continuing. We talked about the when Israel was taken out during Nebuchadnezzar's reign to Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. That began a period of time when the Jewish nation was ruled over by Gentile, and that continues through today. Even in its manifestation in the land today, it's still ruled by secular people, and for the most part, non-Jews. There's some splitting hairs there that we could do, but I won't get into that at the moment. Jesus Christ is not ruling from David's throne now. One of the primary characteristics of the kingdom is that David's throne will be manifested in Jerusalem, and Christ will rule the whole world from Jerusalem, from David's throne in Jerusalem. That's not happening now. That's not happening now. And kingdom prosperity, there's so many things in the coming kingdom that promises prosperity to us all. We're going to be fruitful in our labors. We'll be able to enjoy the fruit of our labors rather than being oppressed by taxation and all of this stuff. Everything is going to be roses, but that's not happening now. That's not happening now. And the thing that I want to spend most of my time today, and I think I've saved most of it for this, is that the church is not Israel. Such a common error. And for years, I sat under teaching that, if not directly saying that the church has replaced Israel, certainly implied it. And that's getting to be more and more less restrained, if you will. People aren't afraid to say it anymore. You know, 30, 40 years ago, it was more of an undertone. But now it's a primary message. And we're going to go through a whole bunch of reasons. The whole last page of the handout I gave you is like 24 different reasons why the church is not Israel. And there's a lot of scripture in there, and we're going to read through some of it to kind of see what it says. So let's start out with Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And this is the promise to Moses. This is the Mosaic covenant, if you will. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." This is God speaking. This is God making his promise that if they obey, if they follow the teachings and the law, that you'll be mine forever. If we develop this a little bit more, we can, and we talked about this weeks ago, that this is a promise, this is an eternal promise that God made to the nation of Israel. And we really need to be careful about a belief system that would say God promised this to the nation of Israel, but he transferred it to the church, because that would make God something he certainly is not, and that's fickle. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The promises that he made to the nation of Israel are going to be carried out for the nation of Israel. He's expanded things to include us. He set up, if you remember, the basic premise of all of the most of the Bible, if you will, the Bible starts out teaching how God created this perfect place for man to live, and everything was good, and he set up man as caretaker over it. But man sinned, and that was lost. So the rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of Revelation, is a story about how God is going to be setting up to restore what was lost when man sinned in the Garden of Eden. And he selected, didn't go around and look for a good nation to select. He looked around and saw that the influences of the world on all the nations had been terrible, with the mother son cult that was so prevalent during the time of Abraham, that he said, "I can't." God said, "I'll pick this man and make a nation out of him." He didn't take a nation and converted it to his way of thinking. He took a man and made a nation so that his premises, his purposes could be fully fulfilled through that. And he did this, he created Israel so that through Abraham, the promises that he made, and I'm not there yet, We're going to get to that verse in a little bit, but I've gotten ahead of myself. But the promise God made to Abraham is, you know, I'm doing this so that you and your children will be blessed and that the whole world through you will be blessed. So that's a promise God made. So his intent to restore everything is not just for the nation of Israel, but it's for the whole world through the nation of Israel. But he created this nation out of nothing in order to make it right, in order to give them the right direction in what they're doing. So we're all familiar with Matthew 23. This is when Christ was coming to Jerusalem, and they were looking at it, and the disciples said to Jesus, you know, look at this magnificent temple and everything. But I guess that's a little bit different than this. This is when Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left desolate. For I say unto you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So as we go through our list now, there are several characteristics that are contrasting. And again, this is in the handout. If you don't have one, you can pick one up after. If we run out, I can make more copies. But there are several principles here that are different between Israel and the church. First of all, the governing principle of Israel is the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law that was given. And in the church, we're guided by the New Testament as opposed to the law. Not that the law isn't important to us. Don't hear me say that, because I'm not saying that. Because the purpose of the law for the Gentile nations is to help them understand, as well as for Israel, is to help us understand, you know, that nobody can measure up. We can't follow that law completely. We need this New Testament message. We need the forgiveness of Christ and the remission of our sins that was provided in the New Testament. We talked about the evangelistic methods that are used. In the Old Testament, in Genesis 3, or 12:3, it says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, in Israel, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the passage that I talked about earlier. But Jerusalem was set up as a beacon, a light on a hill, to attract people to come see her. God called Israel in righteousness, and he was going to guide them and watch over them and work through them in order to make this restoration of the world to what he wanted, how he wanted it to be. And Isaiah 49:6 says, It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And in Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, this is the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountains of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So this idea that Jerusalem is this beacon, this shining light, is to bring people in to learn about God and his truth and his righteousness. this particular passage is prophetic. It refers to end times. It refers to the millennial kingdom, that in the millennial kingdom, this method of attracting people to come in and learn is reestablished in the millennial kingdom. But here in this church age, in this inter-Advent age, that's not the case. We're told to go out, as we saw in the parable of the sower, for instance. In Zechariah 14, verses 16 through 18, it says, and this is a prophecy concerning the millennial kingdom as well, where the nations are commanded to come and worship, and if they don't come, then no rain will fall upon their land as an immediate judgment of God. This is what it says in Zechariah. Then it will come about that any who are left out of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem, that's the Gentile peoples, will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Again, the nations that went against Jerusalem, that's referring to the time in the tribulation period where the nations came against Jerusalem and tried to destroy her, and that led to the final battle with Jesus coming victorious. So those nations, though a remnant of them also survive into the millennial kingdom, judgment falls upon them if they don't come and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be, in verse 17, that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain in them. If the family of Egypt, for instance, does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So in this millennial kingdom, this is a command, and the repercussions are immediate. But in the church age, as we talked about in Matthew, it says, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, in the parable of the sower, behold, the sower went out to sow. You know, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I commanded to you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that idea is repeated in Matthew. There was a question. The Feast of the Booths, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, if you will. And it's a time when all of Israel was commanded to come and come. That was one of the two feasts that the Israelites were commanded to come to Jerusalem to celebrate that particular feast. And the Booths symbolizes the time when Jesus is going to come and dwell with the world again. And in the millennial kingdom, that's fulfilled with Jesus living here. So as part of the penalty, if you will, that the rogue nations are having to pay, and that would include, you know, Europe, Asia, all of these outlying territories, in order to pay homage or understand all that is happening, they're commanded in the millennial kingdom to come to that one feast, to Jerusalem. And if they don't, a judgment will fall upon their region. You know, the study of the Israelite feasts is a fascinating topic, and we've gone through it, not me necessarily, but, you know, we've had teachings on that here, and it'll probably happen again. It's a good topic. Acts 1:8, Jesus is speaking, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And this is the start close to home, but expand out as time goes on. Another big difference between Israel and the church are the blessings. The blessings that are promised to the nation of Israel are earthly blessings. But in Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places of Christ. The blessings that are promised to the church are heavenly blessings. The blessings that are promised to the nation of Israel are earthly blessings that will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. I keep hitting the wrong spot in my computer, and it does things. Revelation 2:9, this is Jesus speaking as well. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The composition of the Israelites and church are different. Israel contains both believers and unbelievers, as we mentioned before. In order to be considered a Jew, in order to be considered an Israelite, you have to be a physical descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But that's not true with the church. Anybody can be a member of the church by believing and being adopted into God's family. So there are believers only in the church. The church is made up only of believers. Are there carnal Christians? Yes. Are there Christians who need to straighten things out and do things right? Well, yes. But the church, this body made up of both Jew and Gentile, it consists of only believers. And the composition of Israel, the physical descendancy from Abraham is required in that case. Matthew 3:9, you know, don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, meaning because we're Jews, we're God's favored people. Well, God says to that, I say to you that God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. You know, that's not going to, just being a descendant of Abraham isn't enough. You still have to believe. Their salvation is still required. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is a circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So we want, you know, Israel is called to belief as well. The law was given to point out that they couldn't measure up. They couldn't fulfill everything. Man in his own efforts cannot achieve the perfection that's required. It's only through the forgiveness and remission of our sins by Jesus Christ that we are accepted. And even for the nation of Israel, it's only through belief in that's accepted. Romans 9:6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. You know, here the implication is that, you know, God gave the law, and the word of God in this law, it hasn't failed. It's fulfilled its purpose in pointing out the need for a Savior. But that's not enough for the nation of Israel. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Not everyone who is one of Abraham's descendants is a member of God's family, the church. And that's important for us to know. In Revelation 2:9, we've read that once already. Not all the Jews, not all who are called Jews, are a member of the family of God, a member of the church, a member of the forgiven. But there are lost people, and it's referred to here as a synagogue of Satan. And there's a prophecy in Zechariah talking about the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation time. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, and we're referring to Israel here, that two parts of Israel will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, through this time of tribulation, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. They will say, they are my people. And they will say, I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. So the whole purpose of this tribulation period is to bring Israel to this point, to the point where they say, the Lord is my God, that the Messiah has come, and it was in the person of Jesus Christ. And until that time, they'll experience tribulation. But God is working all of history to bring us to that point at the end of tribulation where Israel, the nation of Israel, falls on its knees and said, you are my God. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. This is the church, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This new body that is the church is a new creation. It wasn't something that was revealed in the Old Testament, but something that Jesus brought after the rejection of the kingdom by national Israel. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, from the New King James. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal. As to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, but now, even now, you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? From 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, we see three categories of believers. And the first type is unbelievers. There are unbelievers in the world. But in the group of believers, we have spiritual believers. We have infant believers, those new Christians who aren't able to eat that solid food that we were talking about, that the verse talks about. And there's carnal believers. All these are apparent and present in the church. And all of them are, you know, we can see around us in the world and our friends. But going back to our list, and you know, I've now gotten to the end of my time, and hopefully we've come up with some nuggets that we can take with us. But here in the New Testament, you know, there's a lot of things that we can't talk about that I'm not going to talk about. If you go to the Sugar Land Bible Church website, he took about 8 weeks to teach through this section that I'm doing in two. So there's a lot more here that we could talk about, and I'm just not going to do that. But he has a lot of good points that he teaches about. He talks about the priesthood. In the nation of Israel, there's a group identified as priests, and you had to be in that group that descended from Aaron in order to be in the priesthood. If you weren't a descendant of Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. But in the church, we're all priests. Christ is our high priest, and we are all priests in the church. And there are other things that are identified here. You know, the resurrection is different for Israel and the church. Christ, for the church, there's three steps to the resurrection. There's the Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. And the second element of the resurrection for the church is the rapture of the church, at which time all living and dead in Christ shall rise at that time in the resurrection. The third resurrection for the church is the gleanings, which occurs at the end or the beginning of the millennial period. And that takes the people who were left that converted to Christianity, that became believers in the absence of the church and the Holy Spirit during the tribulation, a tough time. Don't wait for them to do this, by the way. But then they will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. They'll get their new bodies then. But the Israel, the resurrection for Israel is different. If I can get to my notes. Israel is going to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. We talked about David coming to sit on, to rule over the Israel and Jerusalem during the millennial period. In order for that to happen, he has to be resurrected. That occurs at the beginning of the millennium. And he won't be the only one. I mean, the rest of the Old Testament saints and all those people that we talked about will be resurrected again and get their resurrected bodies for that millennial period. So there's, you know, again, there's a lot of differences in this list of things that you could look at, and hopefully see these differences. Ephesians 3:10 says, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might be made to known through the church and to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." We're given all this information so that we can know, so that the wisdom of God could be known. And, you know, this hopefully helps you understand the characteristics of this church age, why it can't be the kingdom. And next time, I'm going to be absent next week, but the following week, we're going to go back into what's happening with Israel and how the prophecies and everything concerning Israel are going to get fulfilled. And that timeline that I showed you, we're going to add some things to that. You know, we'll show you where the prophecies indicate the resurrections occur, and how they relate to each other. Looking forward to that a lot. I hope you are too. I'm over a little bit. Let's go to prayer.